me start this. Well, we'll begin our time this morning by reading from our Bibles in Romans chapter 14, church. And you'll remember that although we'll read and focus on a relatively small number of verses today, we've been reading kind of the larger section. We're going to read a much smaller one. Our text for this morning falls within a fairly sort of lengthy train of thought or argument that begins in chapter 14, verse 1, and ends in chapter 15, verse 7. Nevertheless, we'll read today beginning in Romans 14, 20, just a few verses for this morning. So turn there if you haven't already. Romans chapter 14 and verse 20. This is the word of the Lord, church. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Blessed is he who does not judge himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Family, I'll begin this morning with a bit of review to get us up and running, as it were, and as is our custom, by noting, as I have in past weeks on this text, that these verses and the much larger section surrounding them are primarily and largely about unity and harmony in the body of Christ. This section from 14:1 through 15:7 are largely or primarily about unity and harmony in the body of Christ, or at least that is Paul's primary concern here. Now, I'll drill down on that in a bit more in a moment, but it is important as well that we remember the context within which these verses and this larger section of text sits. And it is needful, family, that we do not lose side of this as we've been examining these chapters, specifically 14:1 through 15:7, for a number of weeks now, and we can sort of easily get lost in the weeds, if you will, of the details of all of that, and forget the larger context within which these verses sit. And this we can get lost in the details of what the Apostle Paul is communicating to us through the Lord here. And forget that, church, Romans chapters 14 and 15, along with chapters 12 and 13 and chapter 16, all fall, remember, within what we've called the applicational section of the book of Romans. The applicational section of the book of Romans. It following 11 chapters of what is probably the most detailed and in-depth explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ that exists. We come to Romans chapters 12 through 16 where we receive the implications of the gospel to our lives. That is how the gospel affects how we think, how we speak, and how we behave. And I note that simply because as we're working to understand the principles that the Lord is communicating to us here in chapters 14 and 15 regarding the weak and the strong, and concerning our freedoms or liberties and our consciences and how all of this fits together, we can lose sight of the reality, church, that what we are really studying here in this text is instruction on how we are to live together with one another as God's people. What we are really studying is how the gospel, and in this context specifically, the freedom in Christ that we receive as those who have come to faith in Christ for our salvation, how that gospel, how our salvation then informs how we treat each other, informs how we think about each other, and informs the attitudes that we harbor in our hearts toward one another. To be clear, I'm all for, and it's important that we do, family, master the ideas of the weak and the strong, that we understand our liberties or our freedoms in Christ, that we understand the principle of what a stumbling block is, and all of the rest. But it is one thing, church, and listen to me carefully on this, it is one thing to master the ideas, and it is oftentimes another thing altogether then to apply, or I should say, but it is oftentimes another thing altogether to apply those ideas to our hearts such that they are observable in the way that we live together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And such that when the time comes for us to apply these principles we're learning here in our everyday lives and interactions with each other, we do it with the kind of genuine love and deference that the Lord intends for us to have and to show to one another. I've mentioned this numerous times over the past couple of months as we've studied this text, family. If we make these principles a part of the framework for how we approach others in the family of faith, and therefore how we are conducting ourselves in the church with sincerity, we will have gone a long way toward gaining maturity, real maturity in the Lord. And this in turn will tend toward genuine unity and harmony in the body of Christ, which is Paul's main concern here. I've known longtime believers over the years, church. I know longtime believers who could explain the principles we're studying here in these chapters. They know the concepts of what a weak person is, a weak believer is in this text, and what a strong believer is in this text. They can explain what a stumbling block is. They understand in principle the freedoms we have to enjoy all that God has created with thankfulness. And yet, when conflict arose or arises around these matters of opinion, as Paul terms them in chapter 14, verse 1, they seem nearly incapable of applying these ideas in the context of real relationship, or are incapable of the self-examination that these texts call us to as we seek to have our consciences informed and shaped by the truth of God's Word. That's not an indictment of anyone here necessarily, family. But it is one thing to understand the ideas. It's another thing to actually embed them in our hearts so that they are lived out in our lives, and specifically in how we treat one another. This may not be a needful exhortation for us, family, but as I've said to you all over the years, a truly sound theology, which is what all of us are seeking, we all want to be sound, biblically sound, understanding the truth of God's Word. A truly sound theology is one that understands the principles or the truth of what the Bible is communicating to us and then applies that truth to life in such a way that our lives are a testimony of that truth, are a testimony of the transformative power of the gospel. That is, as we saw in Romans 12, our minds are renewed, right, by the truth of the gospel, and our lives are then transformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is, our theology is lived out such that we are not conformed to the patterns of this world in the way that we live. And this begins for us as those who have sought our righteousness and our salvation through faith in Christ here in the community of faith at Cléo des Moines, which is the church, the body of Christ. And as it was Paul's concern for us, it is my concern as well as we study these texts that we understand these principles as a part of what it is to live out the gospel, church. And that we then do just that, live these ideas out in our relationships with one another. May these truths, church, be a part of how we pay the debt that we owe to each other that we looked at in Romans 13 to love one another. Right? Remember, this is the debt that is on, that we all owe to other people that we can never fully repay, to love each other. These principles sit firmly under the umbrella of love. And that brings us, of course, to the topic at hand. And that is this threat that matters of opinion can pose to unity and harmony amongst the people of God. And the threat that it poses, these matters of opinion pose to our ability to love one another the way that God intends. You remember that we've clarified, and I'll do it almost every week, that by matters of opinion we mean, and the scriptures here are speaking about, what are sometimes referred to as issues of conscience, or those behaviors and activities that are not expressly prohibited by Scripture, that are not in and of themselves evil, but that the Lord gives us the freedom to participate in as our consciences allow. And as we've seen, there are those who feel restricted around these types of behaviors by their consciences. That although the Lord does not restrict them from such things, and in the context of Romans 14 and 15, remember that Paul uses the issue of certain foods as a primary example, many of the first century believers felt a compulsion to refrain from eating these foods in their desire to fully honor the Lord, or by way of being holy or fully obedient to Him. And these people who feel restricted, who feel a law around things that the Lord does not give them a law on, Paul refers to them as weak. He refers to them as weak, and he does this by way of describing, remember, family, an immaturity. That is a deficiency in their understanding of the freedom that the Lord has given them to eat any foods as created by Him and good if received and eaten with thanksgiving and to His glory. You remember in verse 14 here in Romans 14, Paul, as the Lord did with Peter in Acts 10, declares all foods. And in his statement, many other things in life like this as clean. Paul writes there in Romans 14:14, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is defiled in itself. Again here, church, referring to things not expressly declared as evil by the Lord, Paul is saying that no food, no drink in and of itself is evil. And just by way of an aside, by the way, and so that we understand that this is not a new teaching Paul is giving us here, Jesus himself taught this during his ministry. I don't know if you'll remember this. In Mark chapter 7, we see Jesus saying this. Look at this. And after he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. And if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples were asking him about the parable. And he said to them, are you lacking understanding in this way as well? Do you not perceive that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and goes into the sewer? Thus he declared all foods clean. Mark 7, church. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. See that? Just as Jesus does here, Paul is calling attention to the fact, church, that food and drink, or the abstention from certain foods and drink, do not make you holy. Do you see? They are not a function of evil per se. Food and drink are not a carrier or a function of evil per se. The problem with man is not the kind of food he puts in his mouth. His problem is his heart, which is fallen and sinful, and which then produces these things that truly defile us. Evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, and all the rest. And through faith in Christ, we are made alive, right? We are redeemed from our enslavement to sin and its lusts, and we have the righteousness of Christ credited to our accounts, such that we ourselves are made and declared truly righteous in the sight of God. And hence, eating or drinking or refraining from the same cannot add to our holiness or make us more righteous than Christ has with his death and resurrection. Right? How can we be made more righteous by the foods that we eat or don't eat? It's impossible. We'll never be holier than Christ has made us through faith in him, because we have his righteousness. It's not our righteousness, it's his righteousness, which is perfect, which is perfect. And yet the weak, as Paul describes them here, do not feel the freedom to enjoy all things, as they feel bound to a kind of personal law that does not allow them to partake, and that oftentimes, as we've seen in this text, creates a kind of self-righteous judgmentalism that can be a genuine poison in the body of Christ. Church, there is nothing more distasteful than self-righteousness. You're not as holy as me. For whatever the reason, by the way, because of what you partake in or don't partake in, what you do or don't do. It is so toxic, church, self-righteousness. So toxic. The weak must guard against this. Similarly, there are those who are strong and who do understand their liberty or their freedom to enjoy those things that the weak do not. And as we've seen, the Lord gives instruction to the strong as well as to how they are to both respond to the weak and how they are to hold, if you will, their freedoms to partake in those things that the Lord allows. And as we saw, the strong are to accept the weak in faith, verse 1 of chapter 14 tells us, and are not to hold them in contempt or in effect to be dismissive of them because they feel a restriction in their consciences regarding these issues. But as we saw, church, there is another significant admonition that the strong receive, and this, of course relates to the issue of what Paul refers to as stumbling blocks. Stumbling blocks. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul addressed this same issue with the Corinthian believers, which is interesting. I think I may have said this in a previous sermon. It's interesting that in multiple letters that Paul wrote to different areas across the Middle East, Corinth, Rome, where the major churches are, Paul is dealing with this exact issue. Why? Because it screws up the unity and harmony of the body of Christ. Self-righteousness in the midst of the family of faith, church, will kill unity and harmony. Dismissiveness of people who don't feel the freedoms you do will kill harmony and unity in the body of Christ. Paul wrote the Corinthian letter, or the Corinthian believers, excuse me, about this very issue. And in the Corinthian letter, Paul identifies this issue of stumbling blocks with specificity in a way that he doesn't in his letter to the Romans. And so we looked at 1 Corinthians 8, verses 8 through 13, so that we have clarity about what Paul means when he talks about a stumbling block. But food, he writes in 1 Corinthians 8, 8, will not commend us to God. We neither lack if we do not eat, nor abound if we do eat. Okay, there it is. You're not better or worse if you feel restricted and don't eat, or if you feel free and eat. But see to it that this authority of yours, that's another word for this strength in Romans 14. Same idea. Be sure that the strong amongst you, is what he's saying, do not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge, who are strong, who are free, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be built up to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And in that way, by sinning against the brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, ever, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. So here we have an explanation of what Paul is referring to back in Romans 14, And you'll note the ultimate application here for the strong is the same. In 1 Corinthians 8:13, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, ever, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. In Romans 14:15, for if because of food your brother is grieved, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. And as we saw it last week, a further admonition that leads us to our text for this morning in verse 19. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. And here it all comes back to Paul's concern for us, church, to the Lord's concern for us, unity and harmony. Unity and harmony. Let us, on these issues where there is no specific or explicit commandment, where there is no implicit prohibition born from biblical principle, let us allow one another each his own conscience and be focused on serving one another and being deferent to one another for the sake of peace. Do you see? On these matters of opinion, on these matters of conscience, church, let us allow others to pursue or to follow their own consciences without judgment, without dismissiveness, without self-righteousness. Right? This is the concern. This will bring harmony. And I noted this a long while back while we were studying chapter 13. I referenced it this morning a few minutes ago. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10 are seminal in this applicational section of Romans, simply because all of the admonitions that Paul gives us relative to our behavior toward one another sit perfectly under the banner of the command that we are to love one another. And this is not a cheesy emotionalism, family, as you'll remember, as we saw love defined in the scripture as a commitment to what is best for the object of our love, no matter what it costs us. Remember that definition when we studied Romans 13? God's kind of love, as defined in 1 John 4, is the commitment to the best of the object of our love, no matter what it costs us. This is the example of God in Christ. Though we did not love God, He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see? It cost Him everything to do what was best for us. That's the example. That's God's definition of love. We are to love one another in this way. And all of the behavioral admonitions about how we're to treat one another and how we're to treat others fall under that banner. We are to love one another. And the admonitions that Paul gives to both the weak and the strong here in Romans 14 and 15 fit perfectly with this definition. But particularly with regard to the call to the strong to abstain from those things that they do in fact have freedom to partake in for the good of the weaker brother or sister. Do you see it? You give up your freedom for the sake of your brother. You do what's best for them no matter what it costs you. It's love in action. You see, it's love in action. Notice in our first verse for this morning, in verse 20, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. Now, there are a couple of elements here that are worth noticing, church. First is the obvious command to the strong. Something as trivial as food should never be the cause of hurting a fellow believer. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Something as trivial as food should never be the cause of hurting or any freedom that you have to do something that isn't, again, explicitly prohibited by Scripture. Nothing is worth hurting a fellow believer, either by causing offense to them and doing something that they view rightly or wrongly as evil, or, as we've just said, by enticing them to violate their conscience by participating in the thing about which they feel conviction, putting a stumbling block in front of them, right? I know this guy has a problem with alcohol. He's got issues with it, but I'm going to drink in front of him And then he, such that he gets tempted to, well, everyone's doing it, so I'll do it. And he violates his conscience. That's putting a stumbling block in front of a brother. Right? We're not to do that. But notice the stakes that Paul raises here in this first church, in verse 20. Notice the stakes he raises by referring to fellow believers, to our fellow believers, as what? The work of God. You see that? Look at verse 20. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Our fellow believers, church, and this should put things in perspective for us, family. Our fellow believers, your and my brothers and sisters in Christ, are the work of God. They are the work of God. That is, they are people for whom Christ died. They are people for whom he gave his life. Eternal souls that the Lord has purchased with his blood, remaking them in his image for his service and purposes. They are those that Paul calls in Ephesians chapter 2, God's workmanship, who were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Think about that. That is who, if you believe in Jesus, if you've put your faith in him, if you've trusted him for salvation, you are the workmanship of God. That's a remarkable thing, created in Christ Jesus for his purposes. And as such, church, it is no small thing that those of us who are strong would consider those things that we do in fact have the freedom to partake in as more important than them. Think about that. Yeah, I don't care what they have a weakness on. They're weak. They should feel free about this. So I'm not worried about hurting them. I'm not worried about hurting the work of God, the people for whom Christ has given his life. It's a terribly crass and dangerous attitude to have, church. This is why Paul uses this terminology. Don't tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Matthew Henry writes this: the consideration of the love of Christ in dying for souls should make us very tender, or sensitive is the idea, of the happiness and salvation of souls, and careful not to do anything which may obstruct and hinder them. Did Christ quit a life for souls? Such a life, and shall not we quit a morsel of meat for them? Shall we despise those whom Christ valued at so high a rate? Did he think it worthwhile to deny himself so much for them as to die for them? And shall not we think it worthwhile to deny ourselves so little for them as abstaining from flesh? Meaning meat, food. Thou pleadest that it is thy own meat, and thou mayest do what thou wilt with it. But remember that, though the meat is thine, the brother offended by it is Christ, and a part of his purchase. Do you see? Matthew Henry understands, he wrote this hundreds of years ago. He's saying, you might plead, yeah, but it's my meat. I have freedom to eat it. And he says, remember, yeah, you have freedom to eat that meat, but those people that you're harming with it belong to Jesus. You see, this is the stake that Paul is raising here with his language. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Here we have the principle that I referenced last week, church, that the true freedom that believers who are strong and who feel unrestricted concerning these matters of opinion have is the freedom to give up their freedom. The true freedom that those of us who are strong have, church, is the freedom to give up our freedom for the sake of the weak brother or sister. Who are we to use our freedoms to harm those for whom Christ gave up all his freedoms and even his life? Jesus, again, always the ultimate example. He gives up everything for us, though we don't deserve it, though he had every right to hold on to his life and to say, I am the sovereign of the universe. You will worship me. And nobody gets to take my life. He had every right to do that. He is the maker of the universe. He is God. And yet, what did he do? I give up all of my freedoms and even my life for you. You see? So who are we to hold on to our freedoms at the expense of our brothers and sisters who are weak. This is what Paul is after here. The real strength, the real freedom that we have if we are strong is the freedom to give up our freedoms for our brothers and sisters. As Paul says in the second half of verse 20, our freedom, when we abuse it, becomes an evil thing because it is then a thing that causes offense to our brothers and sisters. Notice there, all things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. You have the freedom to partake in these things, to be sure. But that's good. That freedom is good, church. But it becomes evil when your freedom becomes the harm of your brothers and sisters, when you use it in such a way that it gives offense. He goes on in verse 21. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Church, these verses are directed toward the strong, to be sure. And I've noted before that where there is maturity and strength in the faith, there is greater responsibility. And as such, there are, in a sense, more admonitions for the strong than for the weak here. But it is my plea to you all, church. It is my plea to you all, whether weak or strong, that each of you is seeking, whether weak or strong, not to tear down the work of God for the sake of food. That could cut both ways, right? Don't tear down the work of God for the sake of food because you don't feel free about something. Don't tear down people who do feel free with self-righteous judgmentalism. And if you feel strong, be ready to give up your freedom for the sake of those who do not feel strong or who have a conviction about a certain thing. You see? This is my plea, church. In other words, whatever your conviction on an issue of conscience, may we view each other as the work of God. May we view each other as the work of God because that is what we are. And may we then tread lightly with great care with regard to these issues where the Lord has given us freedom. Both the freedom to partake and the freedom not to partake, or the freedom to abstain without judgment of one another. We are, church, as Christ's people, as God's people in Christ, the work of God. Let us take great care that we don't abuse one another or tear one another down on these matters of opinion, on issues of conscience. Guard against self-righteousness in your tone, in your manner, in your speech. Push the inclination to be dismissive or contemptuous of each other away. Show great care and deference for each other, church. Show great care and deference. When something happens, family, and you're annoyed with each other along these lines, take great care. Take great care, church. Stop. Think about the other person. Remember that they are the work of God. Be gracious. Be patient. It's not about you. It's about them. Nothing is about you. Do you get that? There's this weird sort of infinite loop that we're on as believers. Nothing is about you. It's always about the other person. And the other person is saying, it's not about me. It's about the other person. Do you see? That is the issue. That is part of what is at the heart of this, family. It's always about loving other people. It's not about you and what you want. It's about serving each other. It's about unity in Christ's body. Serve each other. Accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Romans 15:7 here. This goes for both the weak and the strong. No one is exempt from that commandment. We are all to love one another and to show great care for each other such that there is unity and harmony in the Lord's church. And this ties nicely to the final verses of this chapter, family, which are kind of a closing admonition to both the strong and the weak. Notice a final word here for each, both the strong and the weak in verses 22 and 23. Paul writes there, "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Blessed is he who does not judge himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin." Now, these verses, church, are speaking to the ways that each type of believer, both the strong and the weak, can harm themselves in the way that they view this issue. Okay? Up to now, and particularly directed toward the strong, we've seen Paul addressing us relative to the ways that we interact with each other and that we hold these principles in regard to each other. But here we see him speak to the strong and to the weak relative to taking care that we don't hold our liberties in such a way that we harm ourselves or that we don't sin against ourselves in a sense. First to the strong in verse 22, look at this. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. In other words, if you're strong and you have faith that you have the freedom to partake in whatever the activity, hold to that with conviction. Hold to that with conviction. Follow your conscience and enjoy the freedom and clarity of conscience that you have in partaking in whatever before the Lord. Notice this sort of proverbial axiom at the end of verse 22. Blessed is he who does not judge himself in what he approves. Paul is simply saying, family, that if you truly and sincerely feel the freedom to enjoy something that the Lord has given you the freedom to enjoy, then enjoy it. Then enjoy it. If your conscience is clear, then allow it to be clear. And I would say in this context, don't second guess it and feel guilty about it because of the restriction your weaker brother or sister feels. Be clear in your own conscience. Have your own conviction before the Lord. Right? Blessed is the one who enjoys that freedom without judging himself, without then reversing tact and going, oh, now I feel guilty again about this, even though I don't need to feel guilty. Again, you know what helps with this, family? Being informed in your conscience, letting your conscience be shaped by what the Scripture says and by what the Scripture doesn't say, right? A great example, drinking alcohol, right? There are Christian circles where church denominations that would say that drinking alcohol is a sin. And yet the Bible doesn't say that. What does the Bible say? Drunkenness is a sin. You're not to be drunk. Jesus, our Savior, drank alcohol, right? Instituted the Lord's Supper with a cup of wine. Okay, now I'm saying that with that tone, because what that tells us is we have freedom to drink alcohol. But some people feel a conviction that they ought not to drink it because of what it may lead to, as an example, right? Now, we're to let the Scripture inform our conscience. So the strong position would be you have freedom to drink alcohol within the bounds that God has given us, that we're not to be drunk, right? The weak position is, no. Christians don't drink alcohol. You see, that's not a scripturally informed position. Now, I'm not saying you need to make a snap decision because consciences generally don't work like that. If you have deeply ingrained in your heart, alcohol is wrong, then for you it is wrong. And even though you know these texts to be true, oftentimes it takes a long time to get a sense of ease about that. And you may never get a sense of ease about it. In which case, no problem. You have the freedom to abstain. And the strong have a freedom to partake. Let each follow his own conscience. Do you see? Let each follow his own conscience and not feel... But my prayer would always be, and this is why I got onto this, it's not in my notes. My prayer would always be, for you who are weaker, let the Scripture inform your conscience. And specifically, let it inform you such that even if you do not ever partake, using the example of alcohol, that the Scripture has taught you that Christians, well-meaning, sincere Christians, are free, and therefore you are not able or allowed to judge them for partaking. Do you see? That's what we mean. Let the Scriptures inform our consciences. Let them teach us what we should feel guilty about and what we should not feel guilty about. And if you feel free, be free. Blessed is the one who partakes and doesn't judge himself in what he partakes in. In other words, don't allow those who feel restricted to change your conscience such that you start feeling guilty about things that you shouldn't feel guilty about. Have your conviction as your conviction. Okay? Because, by the way, weirdly, if you start allowing your conscience to sort of be undermined to feeling weak about something and you start violating it, now you're violating your conscience and you're sinning. Do you see? It's a very funky thing. And it's complicated in people. It's complicated. This is why I went on this slight diatribe, because I know people that are weak, technically speaking. In other words, they would say, I know, for example, that believers have the freedom to drink alcohol, but I won't partake in it because I feel funny about it. But they hold that weakness without any judgment towards those who are strong. You're free to partake. I just don't feel good about it. That's great. Have that conviction and follow your conscience. But the tendency of the weak, as we've talked about, is to go, yeah, but it's wrong. I don't feel good about it, and so it's wrong, and so they shouldn't be doing that. You see, that's the tendency. So we have to guard against that. But that's verse 22, to the strong. Have as your conviction your conviction. Blessed is he who does not judge himself in what he approves. Paul is simply saying that if you truly and sincerely feel the freedom to enjoy something, then enjoy it. If your conscience is clear, allow it to be clear. And I would say in this context, again, don't second guess it and feel guilty about it because of the restriction of your weaker brother or sister. The freedoms that the Lord has given to us, church, are there to make us happy and blessed. And we are not meant to second guess our consciences and feel guilty about those things that we genuinely should have freedom to enjoy. To the weak, in verse 23, he writes, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. And here, Paul is simply stating the obvious. If you don't have the faith, which in this context, keeping it in context, if you don't have the faith or the understanding and maturity that allows your conscience to be free relative to these matters, then you absolutely should not partake, as that is a violation of your conscience and it is therefore a sin. It is one thing if a strong brother or sister causes the weak to stumble in following their example into something that they believe is wrong. It is another altogether for them to do it to themselves. That is to violate their conscience and partake in something that even though in the eyes of the Lord they are free to do, they themselves don't feel that freedom for whatever reason. It's very funny. My son, Noah, gave me great wisdom on this. I've been contemplating something. It's a trivial thing. I've been contemplating purchasing something. And for reasons that I can't totally explain, I've been like bothered by the idea of doing it. But I know there's nothing really wrong with it, but it's bothering me. And I said this to Noah a couple weeks ago. We were driving to church and we were talking about all of this. And then again this morning we were talking about it. And he goes, Dad, you shouldn't do it. It's bothering your conscience. And I'm like, yeah, that's right. I don't know why it's bothering me. But it's bothering me. And so I should listen to that and not keep trying to convince myself to override that. I don't know why it's bothering. And ultimately, as I process it, family, like the alcohol example I used, I may in time come to go, you know what? I shouldn't feel funny about that. I'm good with this. It has to do with something I buy that represents something. I want to make sure it's right. But for whatever reason, it's just kind of niggling me. You know, it's just kind of, you know, it's like a burr under my saddle. And I'm like, why am I like sort of wrestling with this? My conscience is bothering me. Leave it alone. Leave it alone. The Lord may give me clarity about it, and maybe I'll feel freedom later on. But until I do, it's wrong for me because I don't have faith, as verse 23 says. It's wrong for me to then go ahead and partake. You see, because it's bugging me. There's lots of stuff like this, church. This is why I said early on, we are called in these texts to examine ourselves. Where are we weak? Where are we strong? How are we holding that? Where does my conscience need to be informed by Scripture? Where do I feel total freedom and ease to enjoy? How am I holding that liberty in relation to my brothers and sisters in Christ? Am I careful with my freedoms in front of them? because I don't know where they stand on some of these things. And so I'm careful because I don't want to put a stumbling block in front of them and cause them to join me in something that their consciences don't allow for them. All of these things, church, we're meant to be considering in the name of what? Loving each other, taking care, serving each other, not tearing down the work of God for the sake of food. Food being sort of the metaphor, the example, but that the metaphor for our freedoms. We are meant to follow our consciences, family, and give room to one another to do the same. But in all things, we are to seek the things which make for peace, as we saw last time. We are to seek the priorities of the kingdom of God, as we saw them in verse 17 a couple of weeks ago. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is what God's concerned about, not what you're putting in your mouth. You see? And we do this, we take care with these things, church, in following the law of love that, as Paul says in chapter 13:10, does not work evil against a neighbor. Love does not work evil against a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. May this ever be our attitude, family, as we do life together, that we might be unified as God's people. When all of us are always seeking the other, the good of the other, right? It's not really about me. It's not really about what I want. It's not about what I'm free to do. It's not about the things I don't feel free to do on these matters of opinion. It's about the other person. Are they blessed? Are they joyful? Are they happy? Are they well served? Right? And that person is saying the same thing about me. And we're constantly in this loop of trying to outdo one another in love. That will create incredible unity and harmony in the body. May that be our attitudes, church. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this truth. Lord, I pray that we've mastered it, the particulars, Lord, of what you've instructed us in here in this text. But I pray more, Lord, that we would have these things embedded into our hearts such that they become second nature to us in the way that we behave, in the way that we treat one another, in the attitudes that we have in our hearts, in the way that we react to one another, in the way that we view each other, in the attitudes that we harbor toward one another in our hearts. May the attitude that we have toward one another, all of us, be simply, I love that brother or sister. What can I do? What can I do? What can I give up to serve them? Lord, may that be our attitude. May we be governed by the law of love as we saw in Romans 13. Help us to hold, for those of us who are strong, help us to hold our freedoms carefully, Lord, gently, ready to release them, to give them up for the sake of the weak. For those of us who are weak, Lord, may we follow our consciences, Lord. May our consciences be informed by your word, and may we be very careful to guard against self-righteousness, against judgmentalism. Lord, help us, Lord. Purge our church of this if it exists amongst us. I pray that we would constantly be concerned for one another, Lord. Work in us, each one of us, make us all strong, Lord. And that I don't mean by that we just feel free to do whatever so we can all just, you know, have a bacchanal. I don't mean that, Lord, but that we are free in the sense that we are informed by your word, we are strong, and know what your word says about what we should feel guilty about, what we shouldn't feel guilty about, and that we're at ease, Lord, as we deal with one another in that freedom. Always looking to give up our freedom if we need to, or enjoy it to your glory when we can. We just thank you for all of the good gifts that you've given to us. All of it comes through your Son. We love him and thank you for him. Thank you for the salvation that we have in him through faith in him. We pray these things in his precious name today. Amen.